The reading for our sermon this morning is the same as our reading from the lectionary for the epistle reading. So I won't read it again in its entirety, but I will read starting in verse 6 once again. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be God.
You may be seated. This Lord's Day is designated as Ascension Sunday in the Christian liturgical calendar. It is a day in which we call to mind and meditate upon our Lord Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven itself. Now, although it is one of the major redemptive historical moments of his life and ministry, the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father is probably also the most neglected, underestimated, and underappreciated aspect of his mediatorial work. A few weeks ago, during Easter, we stated that Christ's resurrection does not get the attention that it deserves in evangelical thinking, in most of evangelical thinking. And now, while this is still true, the resurrection of Christ at least receives annual attention from most churches during Easter, and Christ's incarnation from most churches during Christmas. We cannot say the same about the ascension of Christ, however. Outside of liturgical communions or traditional Dutch Reformed churches, which preach through the Heidelberg Catechism in their evening services and thus preach through Lord's Day 18 and 19 every year, outside of these liturgical communions or traditional Dutch Reformed churches, average Christians might go years or even decades without ever hearing a single sermon on the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father. This neglect, however, is to our own detriment as evangelicals. For the ascension of Christ is packed full of theological and practical implications. Due to this liturgical anemia that we have in modern American evangelicalism, many evangelicals rarely consider, rarely think about, rarely contemplate Christ's ascension into heaven. And if they do, they usually think of it in purely logistical terms, meaning Jesus had accomplished all that the Father had sent him to do, and now it was time for Jesus to return to heaven. To them, the ascension of Jesus Christ is little more than a way to explain how Jesus got from here to there, from point A to point B, from earth into heaven. But Christ's ascension is far more than this. It is a central tenet of the Christian faith. It's contained not only in the church's ecumenical creeds, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, but even in one of the earliest creedal statements of the church, which Paul actually quotes in 1 Timothy 3:16, saying, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's a reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ. So to put it bluntly, this is a really bad situation that we are in as evangelicals with our neglect of the ascension of Jesus Christ and our thinking and our preaching, because it would be hard to overestimate the eschatological and missiological implications of Christ's ascension. What that means for the overall story of Scripture and our place in it. That's the eschatology and our mission. It would be hard to overestimate the implications of Christ's ascension upon that. Its theological significance, both for biblical theology and for systematic theology, are extensive. If you're familiar with reading, some of the old writers like Augustine and Chrysostom and Luther and Calvin and Ursinus, these men that we look up to, these men that we learn from, then you know the theological significance and impact of Christ's ascension. And although it would go beyond our purpose this morning to examine any of these theological implications to any great length or at any great depth, I would be remiss if we did not at least survey a handful of these theological implications. And to do that, I will use the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18. The Heidelberg Catechism gives three main theological and practical implications of the ascension of Christ. First, it teaches us that Christ's ascension is the inauguration of his representative and intercessory work on behalf of us, his saints. It's the inauguration of his work as a mediator, representing us and interceding for us. We read in Hebrews chapter 9 that Jesus entered into heaven itself to represent his people in the heavenly court, appearing in the presence of God for them. The Apostle John says that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. That is, he represents us to the Father as the propitiation of our sins, 1 John 2:2. He is accepted in the face of the Father for us, on our behalf. We are accepted in him. He represents us as the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice of our sins, and our righteousness. Christ crucified, Christ risen, is also Christ ascended, who is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, Paul says in Romans 8:34. Now that means he, yes, is praying for us, but he's also purifying our prayers. Our prayers are filtered, as it were, through our mediator. They are filtered through Jesus, and all that is impure, all that is selfish, all that is sinful in our prayers is removed by his sacrifice and made acceptable in the sight of God, his Father, and our Father. One Puritan author put it this way, quote, "Because of Christ's ascension, we always have an advocate ready to solicit our business in heaven," end quote. We always have an advocate in heaven ready to solicit our business in heaven. He's always bringing before God, his Father, and now our Father in him, our needs and interceding for us. The Heidelberg Catechism says a second implication of Christ's ascension is this. Christ's ascension means that because Jesus Christ has ascended to reign in heavenly places, we also reign in him. We reign in him right now, presently. Paul says that we have been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus in Ephesians 2:6. Jesus has entered into heaven as our forerunner, Paul says in Hebrews 6:20. Our forerunner to represent us and also to prepare a place for us, to reign with us, that we might reign with him in heaven. Now, at the present time, our heavenly reign is representative. We are reigning in and with Christ, representatively. But his ascension to the right hand of the Father is also a pledge that one day we shall reign with Christ, not just representatively, but also personally. Jesus tells us that he has gone to prepare a place for us in John chapter 14. But he shall come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. The ascension is thus a promise that Jesus will return. He will raise our bodies from the graves, reunite our souls to them, and cause us to reign with him personally for all eternity. Third and finally, the Heidelberg Catechism tells us that Christ's ascension led to the outpouring or the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church as the earnest of our inheritance, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 1:14. Jesus has not left us as orphans. He's not left us comfortless, the Authorized Version says. He sent us his Holy Spirit to comfort, to guide and to empower us in this present age. On the eve of Christ's crucifixion, Jesus said this to his disciples, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth," John 14, 16, and 17. And then again, Jesus said in our text, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, these three points of implications and applications of Christ's ascension are only the tip of the iceberg regarding the theological implications that are presented to us by the ascension of Jesus Christ. And in fact, we could dedicate entire sermons to each one of them and bring out many more. But given our evangelical context, and this being my first time preaching an ascension sermon here at Church of the Triumphant King, in our current evangelical context in which the ascension of Christ is all but neglected, I believe the remainder of our time would be spent best today by examining the biblical narrative that we read earlier in some greater detail. The account of Christ's ascension seems strange to us. It seems odd. Maybe as Matt was reading it, it seemed weird. As I reread a portion of it, it's odd. It seems weird. One reason for this is that no matter how you look at it, it is an odd situation. It just is odd. Think about it. After spending 40 days instructing the disciples after his resurrection, the resurrected Jesus starts floating into the sky mid-conversation. As the disciples look on, Jesus floating away, a cloud then receives him, the language is very specific, receives him out of their sight. And then two men, apparently angels, dressed in luminous white, appear and then ask them what has to be, given the present circumstances, one of the oddest questions in Scripture. "Why are you staring into the sky?" "Really? What do you mean, why are we staring into the sky? He just went. He's gone." So yes, on its face, the whole thing is just kind of weird. But there is another, more important reason why the account seems so strange to us. It's because we are ignorant of the scriptural background to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Many of the aspects or things in the story that we find odd or weird or strange, like the reference to 40 days, the ascending, why is he going up, clouds receiving him, all those things that we find odd, are actually rooted in the Hebrew scriptures. We might be ignorant and think it's strange, but I guarantee you the disciples who were steeped in the Hebrew Bible knew exactly what was happening and why. Luke tells us that Jesus ascended 40 days after his resurrection in verse 3. He ascended 40 days after his resurrection. Why 40 days? Why 40 days? Is this just some kind of apologetic tactic intended to highlight that this was a real historical event? Luke knew that in the future, a few thousand years, there'd be people who called into question the authenticity of this event as a historical reality. So he wanted to make sure that he dated it. He put the right date on it. Or is it just random? Luke is a precise and careful historian, and he's just relating the facts. And there's not really a reason why it's 40 days. It just happened to be 40 days. So he's just putting forth the facts. Now, while this timestamp certainly has some use for apologetics, I don't think we can say that that's the main reason that Luke records it for us. Nor can we accept that it is a mere accident of history that it was 40 days after his resurrection that is faithfully relayed by Luke the evangelist. I don't think that's it either. The number 40 has some significance out throughout Scripture. We see this number popping up multiple times, 40 years, 40 days. We see this number multiple times throughout the Bible. Now, while scholars are at a loss to give a precise meaning to it, except some who are really into numerology, while scholars are at a loss to give precise meaning to the number 40, we often see it associated with times of testing in the Bible. And a number of biblical characters are connected with 40 days in specific. One, Moses. Moses was 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai, receiving God's instructions for the building of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 24. Elijah journeyed 40 days and 40 nights to get to Mount Horeb, where he beheld God's glory. You remember the story. God told Elijah to hide in a crack in the wall of the stone, and that he was going to pass by and put his hand over the crack so he would just see the back parts of God's glory. So he journeyed 40 days and 40 nights to get to Mount Horeb. Jesus also fasted 40 days and 40 nights before resisting the temptations of Satan. And this one's really important. This temptation and this fasting for 40 days and 40 nights took place during Christ's humiliation. But now, with the ascension, the resurrection, the ascension, Christ has won the victory over sin. He's won the victory over death and over Satan forevermore. So this second 40 days recorded for us here in Acts is a vindication and a confirmation of that first 40 days during his humiliation. It's signaling to us that the days of Christ's humiliation are now over, and Jesus is forever the exalted and triumphant one. Now, one of the most interesting parallels regarding this 40 days is when Jesus was presented in the temple 40 days after his birth in accordance to the law of Moses for the purification of the mother and the child. Dutch theologian Herman Vitsius makes the connection between this presentation of Christ as a babe in the temple and Christ's ascension. He says this, quote, "On the 40th day after his resurrection, which was a kind of second nativity," he says, a second birth, "Jesus went to appear before his heavenly Father in the temple not made with hands," end quote. Now, that's an amazing observation that Herman Vitsius makes. He's saying that first 40 days from his first birth, his first nativity, he was then was presented unto God in a temple, the earthly temple not made with hands. And then this second 40 days comes after his second nativity, his second birth. That is his birth from the tomb, from the grave. And then he goes up to be presented before his Father in a temple not made with hands. I think that's a wonderful connection that Herman Vitsius makes. Jesus spent 40 days, you see, giving the disciples building instructions for the new tabernacle. We see that in verse 3. He instructed them concerning the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That is the church, the new temple, the new habitation of God. He spent 40 days preparing the disciples for the inauguration of the regeneration that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 19. That is the new creation, the age of the new birth, the age of his rule and reign over heaven and earth. Now moving on to the ascension into the clouds. Why does Jesus ascend into the clouds? That seems weird to a lot of people. Seems strange. But it too is rooted in the Hebrew scriptures. Ascent, going up, is a theme found all throughout scripture, even from the very beginning. Ascension teaches us that ascension is a return to Eden. Ascension is a return to the garden, to the presence of God, to communion with Him. We see this even at the very beginning. Eden was built where? On the top of a mountain. How do we know that? The text doesn't tell us. Well, it says there are four rivers coming out of it to the four corners of the earth. Water flows down. Eden's built on top of a mountain. And this is why God is always meeting with people on the tops of mountains in the Bible. If you notice as you read through your Bible, God is always meeting with people or doing specific redemptive historical events on tops of mountains. God brought the Ark of Noah to rest on the top of Mount Ararat. Abraham sacrificed Isaac on Mount Moriah, typologically. In fact, God gave then a ram caught in the thorns by its horns, just like Jesus Christ was crowned with thorns. God revealed the law to Moses upon Mount Sinai. Elijah beheld the glory of God on Mount Horeb. Jesus was transfigured on Mount Tabor. And the temple, which is often referred to as Mount Zion in the Bible, was also built upon Mount Moriah, the same place where Abraham had previously sacrificed Isaac. So you see, ascension, going up, is the way back into God's presence and God's communion. This is why Jesus' ascension has profound soteriological implications. That is, implications for our salvation. We ascend with Him. We are brought back into God's presence, brought back into communion with God through the ascent of our representative, through the ascent of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ascension was also a symbol of royal and divine sovereignty throughout Scripture. Kings, even still today, are said to ascend their thrones. The enthronement psalms, Psalms 24, 47, 68, Psalm 110, these psalms depict Jehovah ascending in royal sovereignty to be enthroned as King of Israel. But as we saw earlier, the only one who is able to ascend into the hill of Jehovah, notice it's on a hill, to ascend into the hill of Jehovah is who? The King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is made king not just of Israel, but of the whole world in his ascension. These psalms, these psalms of enthronement, also depict King Jehovah riding upon the heavens, riding upon the clouds, the swift clouds. You'll often see that. Why clouds? Why clouds being associated with ascension? Well, clouds are often a symbol of God's glory in Scripture. For example, Jehovah leads Israel through the wilderness, out of Egypt, through the wilderness, by a cloudy pillar. When the glory of the Lord enters the tabernacle, and then again the temple, what happens? They are filled with a cloud. They're filled with the presence of God, which is represented and seen physically as a cloud. When Moses ascended to Mount Sinai to meet with God, to receive the law, to receive instructions for the building of the tabernacle, he entered up into a cloud, it says. God's glory, God's presence came down upon the top of Mount Sinai. There was lightnings and flashings and smoke and fire and a cloud that rested on top. The glory of God. And he ascended up into that cloud. Likewise, when Christ was transfigured in the presence of his disciples, what happens? Moses and Elijah appear. That's weird. Why are they there? Because they too had ascended up into a mountain. They're on top of Mount Tabor right there, Jesus and his disciples. They too had ascended into a mountain, into the glory cloud, to meet with God and to see God's glory, to have God's glory revealed to them. This, in fact, might be the same moment, seen from a different perspective of time. When Christ is transfigured in the presence of his disciples, Moses and Elijah appear to them as well, and a glorious cloud then overshadows them, if you recall the story. And out of that cloud, the Father speaks and says, "This," referring to Jesus, "is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him." So you see, Christ's ascension into heaven is a fulfillment of all this. These things that we just feel like are odd, are weird. Why 40 days? Why is he going up? Why are there clouds? This is strange. It's all rooted in the Scriptures. It's signaling to us that he is the fulfillment of all of this. Jesus ascends into the glory of God's presence as the greater Moses, as the true Elijah. He ascends up into the true Mount Zion, not to give the law. Moses came back down with the law, but he sends his Spirit to us, which we will celebrate on Pentecost. Christ's ascension into heaven is moreover his coronation as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not only as King of Israel, but as King of the cosmos. The ascension of Jesus Christ is actually spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. Now, many evangelicals read Daniel 7 specifically verses 13 and 14, as a prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of history. He will come with the clouds. He'll come down. And they see the rapture being taught there. That's how many, if not most, evangelicals today read Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. But really, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, is a prophetic vision of Christ's ascension given to Daniel from the perspective of heaven. The disciples in our passage that we read in Acts watch him go up away from them. Daniel is in heaven seeing this vision of Christ coming up to heaven, coming up to the Ancient of Days. This is Christ's ascension seen from heaven. Now, it might seem random, again, that Jesus is received by a cloud out of the sight of his apostles until we recall Daniel's vision, where he saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven up to the Ancient of Days. What's interesting is Jesus actually quotes from this passage to the Sanhedrin while he's on trial shortly before his crucifixion. The high priest demands him. He urges him. He makes him swear. Tell us plainly whether you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responds and says, it is as you say. And then he goes on to quote from Daniel 7 saying, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now we might think, well, what's happening there? If that's just a reference to his second coming at the end of history, why is it then that the high priest rips his clothes and says, this is blasphemy. This man is deserving of death. We have no need of any further witnesses. Call off those who are bringing in witnesses against this man. We've heard all we need. Because the high priest understands what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is quoting. Jesus is quoting from a later part of Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. Specifically, the vision he's given of four great beasts who come up from the sea. What beasts are these? What sea is he talking about? Well, beasts in the scriptures are often symbolic of earthly kings, earthly rulers in scripture. And the sea, all throughout scripture, is a reference to what? To the Goyim, to the Gentile nations out there. They come from the sea. That's how the Israelites thought of the Gentile nations. They are the sea peoples who come to us. Psalm 46 makes a lot more sense in light of that. The mountain of the Lord is cast into the sea. It's given to the Gentiles. The Babylonians overtake it. Yet even then, we shall not fear. We know that he is with us. That's the meaning of Psalm 46. So these beasts are earthly kings. The sea is a symbol of the Gentile nations. So what Daniel is seeing here in his vision is of four Gentile rulers who reign over great empires, one after another in succession. Now, most scholars are agreed that these four empires are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the Roman Empire. So Daniel sees 600 years of world history before it even occurs. But more importantly, he also sees something that would happen during the fourth beast's reign, during the days of the Roman Empire, namely, one like the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven and ascending to the Ancient of Days. And once he gets there, he's given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, unlike all of the empires which came previously, his dominion, the dominion of the Son of Man, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Earlier in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream in which he saw the kingdom of man, the kingdom of the Son of Man, that it would be like a stone that would become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. So do you see what Jesus is doing here in his trial with the Sanhedrin? During his trial, Jesus was pointing to Daniel's vision of the Son of Man, this miraculous vision of the ascension of the Son of Man to rule over all peoples, to be given all power and all authority. And he was pointing to that vision of Daniel's Son of Man and saying, I am that Son of Man. This is me. That's why the high priest rips his robe and says, what further need do we have? This man should be put to death. He speaks blasphemy. The ascension is the historical event in which Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled. It's the event that took place in time and history in which Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, came with the clouds up to the Ancient of Days, was received up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God, as we read earlier in Mark chapter 16. Jesus is now seated on the heavenly throne, from which he reigns and rules over the entire cosmos until all his enemies are made his footstool, as Psalm 110 tells us. The ascension, if you take nothing else away, the ascension is the enthronement of King Jesus, the enthronement of Jesus Christ as King of the cosmos. This helps us understand, I think, the question the angels asked the disciples a little bit better. They asked the disciples, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. In other words, I think that what they're saying is this. Why are you standing around? Get to work. Why are you staring at the sky still? He's gone. He's told you to go and wait in Jerusalem until you've been endued with power from on high, and then to go out unto the uttermost parts of the world. You don't have time to be standing here, staring into the sky. That's not why he left. He left to send you on your mission. The disciples of Christ, we among them, are called to be his witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth. All power in heaven and on earth, Jesus says in Matthew 28, has been given unto him. He has all power and all authority over all things, as Daniel's vision foretold. So we too do not have time to stare into heaven or into our navels. We must tell all men everywhere to repent, to bow their knees to King Jesus, the one who has ascended, the one who has been enthroned above all things. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is now not a single square inch over all of the world, every sphere of life, over which Jesus does not cry, mine, mine, mine. We must therefore, as the Scottish Covenanters said, press the crown rights of Jesus, the crown rights of King Jesus, into every sphere of life. That's our duty. Christ's dominion, Christ's ascension, Christ's enthronement, Christ's kingship fuels and empowers our mission. Jesus ascended not to leave us forever. He is still with us in and through his Spirit. He ascended to give gifts unto men, we read in the book of Ephesians. Namely, or most importantly, the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us. By the power of his Spirit, through his church, Jesus Christ is currently subduing the world for the glory of God, his Father, and united to him by grace through faith, now our Father. Because Christ has been given all power, he can say to us, go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all things that he has commanded. This gives us great encouragement, because our mission is as sure, is as secure as Christ's seat at the right hand of his Father. If Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father and has sent us to do his bidding, then our mission shall succeed. Because it's not ours to begin with. It doesn't originate with us. It's not empowered by us. It's not fueled by us. It's not directed by us. It comes from Christ. So may God fill us with greater measures of Christ's Spirit, that we might go forth by his power, transforming the world for his glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As you're able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we lift our eyes to the hills, to Mount Zion, to the true heavenly Jerusalem, from whence cometh our help. Our help is the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, the name above all names. It's in his name that we trust. It's his name that we preach. It's his name that we live by and shall die by. We ask, God, for the power of thy Holy Spirit given to us from the ascended Christ, that we would go forth and live for him. We would propagate his gospel throughout this world. Not just in the big ways, but also in everything that we do, in our parenting, in our marriages, in our taxes, in all that we do, the most minute, simplest things of life, every drink of water, every bite of food, that we would glorify and honor Christ and press his crown rights forward into all of those areas of life. Oh God, please help us, please strengthen us to bring honor and glory to Christ in the way that we live, the way that we love, the way that we think, the way that we act. It's in Christ's name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.